week. Who were we waiting with last week?
Mary.
Great. Where are we? Perfect. When I was growing up, my parents used to foster children. And as the youngest in the family at the time, most of the children were often around my age or younger. And they would share my room and they would share my stuff. And I loved it. I grew up without a great sense of possessions. Possessions aren't very important to me because nothing was really mine. I was either handed it down or everybody got to use it. But I loved it, usually. It was a great experience. So if you're ever thinking of fostering, I would highly recommend it. For me, it was just an amazing experience. Anyway, aside, there's a few of those in this sermon. But one of the first that I remember was when I was about 6 years old. And I had a foster sister who, again, was about my age. And we went to primary school together. And she had an intellectual disability, and she couldn't talk very well. I would walk her to school, but as soon as we were at school and she was at her classroom, I exited. And I didn't have very much to do with her throughout the rest of the day when I would go and find her, and then I'd walk home with her. I didn't do anything mean to her, explicitly. I liked her, and we had fun together at home. I didn't say anything bad about her, but I didn't particularly want to be the target of any teasing or any bullying that might come my way if I was known to be associated with her. So it's a little six-year-old grappling with this. So one day at the end of school, I went to go and find her in the usual place to walk home with her, and I saw this big crowd of big boys, looking up at the roof of the school building and laughing. And when I looked up, I saw a very familiar brown satchel. Who remembers the brown satchels? I love my brown satchel. We had a couple, so our foster children would also have those bags. And then I looked down at the crowd, and then I saw a very bright red hair that I was also very familiar with, and the tear-stained, freckled cheeks. And my six-year-old heart dropped into my stomach. And even at that age, my sense of justice was strong, and my recently sunken heart was hurting for her and angry at the boys. And I knew it was my responsibility to do something about it. But I also knew that meant publicly and openly associating myself with her and aligning myself to her and now subjecting myself to potential bullying as a result of that. And so without saying anything, with the blood pumping in my head and a sour taste in my stomach, I pushed my way into this group of giant 8, 9, and 10-year-old boys, walked up to the drain pipe, climbed up it, all of the time waiting to be pulled down or to be laughed at, but there was silence. I grabbed the bag off the drain pipe and I climbed back down and I took her by the hand and I walked off through the group who stood aside and let us go. Thank you. Silence, again. I was never bullied or teased as a result of that. And I sometimes wonder whether any of those boys remember that incident the way I do. It's the bravest thing I've ever done. Nothing since then has been more scary, except perhaps confessing to Colleen that I liked her a lot. More than just a friend. Which was my pickup line, by the way. But that also worked out, and I do still like her a lot more than just a friend. I love you, Colleen. But I can also look back at the time when I didn't do that. When my fear of the crowd led me to sometimes not only not do what's right, but even to join in with the crowd. Those times where I didn't choose a better way. I bet right now within this room, some of us are grappling with this in our current situations. We're having to choose a better way, God's way. Knowing it could cause us harm and having to assess how much we trust Christ to walk with us. And perhaps some of us are thinking about those times that we didn't. And as Colleen said last week, courage is really only found in a context of fear and overcoming. I want to add here that doing justice can only be done in a context of aligning yourself with those that others are seeking to harm and becoming one of them, sometimes at great personal, economic, and reputational risk. And so in this third week of Advent, we wait for the coming of Jesus into the world today. I want us to wait with Joseph, the father of Jesus. Now, I confess I've not spent a lot of time with Joseph because he's barely mentioned really in the Gospels and in the narratives around his birth, around the birth of Jesus, sorry. And in fact, only Matthew really includes him. So just a quick side note on the Gospels here, that the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John were all written by different people at different times to different audiences and for different reasons. John and his other letters, and probably Revelation, were the last ones written around about 90 AD, quite a number of years after Jesus' death. His writings have a very distinct flavor, and his purpose mainly was really to refute a popular theory or heresy called Gnosticism, which believed that Jesus was never really human. It didn't quite work within the Greek framework of how they understood spirituality. And when you read John, you see time and again where he's addressing this by reiterating the human and divine nature of Jesus. He's really hammering that home. Now, the book of Mark was written to Gentiles, and probably Roman, and on behalf of Peter. It's the equivalent of a Matthew Riley action novel. Who likes Matthew Riley? Anyone read? Oh, if you haven't. Chapter 1, it gets straight in there. Straight to the action. That's why I love it. No mucking around. Short, concise, packed with suspense and action. Bang, bang, bang. That's the book of Mark for you. Luke is a historical account. It's also accompanied by Acts. They kind of go together. And it's also written to a Gentile audience, but probably a more discerning and academic audience. He is careful to research and interview people and place the events deliberately in the context and dates of the day. And so he takes a very systematic approach. For those three Gospels, the required emphasis on the events around the birth of Jesus were different. Mark barely mentions it, and John not at all. It's likely John didn't need to because the other accounts had been written, and he was really speaking to a Christian audience, so people he was speaking to those who had already come on the journey and knew about Christ, and the other accounts had been written. The fact of Jesus was well established. For Mark, a story of a strange birth actually wasn't terribly radical for his audience. Roman mythology was full of them, but the life of Jesus was radical and revolutionary. And Luke is careful to detail things really, really, really well, but he focuses more on the role of Mary in that part of the story. And as Colleen said last week, the fact that Mary was the one consulted and given the call and given room to question before giving consent was absolutely revolutionary for all of those audiences. But Matthew is writing to a Jewish audience. Sorry, I had cool little things. John, Mark, Luke, Matthew. But Matthew is writing to a Jewish audience, and so he emphasizes those elements of the gospel story that give greater meaning to the audience, and he uses terms that they will understand clearly. So he spends more time focusing on Joseph's role in the story for very powerful reasons. Both Joseph's genealogy, his whakapapa, his importance, and because Joseph's decision to stay in the picture was also an incredibly revolutionary and radical one. It would not have happened. This was outside the box for a Jewish audience. So let's read the story. This is how the birth of Jesus the Messiah came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be pregnant through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was faithful to the law and yet did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." All of this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him and took Mary home as his wife. But he did not consummate their marriage until she gave birth to a son, and he gave him the name Jesus. Now, that's all pretty straightforward, right? That's just how it happened. And if you're anything like me, I'm a little bit envious that he got an angel. How easy would it be if God would just send us an angel to tell us exactly what we should do whenever there was a moment of doubt? It would save a lot of time and anguish. There should be more of them. It could be an angel. God is calling. But there is there is an awful lot in that story. Any first century Jewish person would have been burning a little bit at the ears. The words are dripping with the shame of the situation. And guess what? Even before the angel came to Joseph, he was actually acting righteously. To get a sense of this, we need to understand the Jewish marriage process of the times. It was in three phases. First, there was the betrothal. Mary and Joseph were betrothed, and we sometimes say pledged to be married, or sometimes we say she was engaged. In our society, you can kind of break an engagement. It isn't all quite and done. It's almost there, but not quite. You're not married yet. But think of it a little bit more like this. On our wedding days, we have a wedding ceremony, and then there might be a couple of hours between the wedding ceremony and the reception, and then there's the reception. But people are married at the wedding ceremony. But in those times, the waiting period between the wedding and the reception was months. So let's think of it in terms of being engaged and then having the wedding ceremony. The engagement was the wedding ceremony. They were husband and wife. Betrothal in that context meant married. They had exchanged vows. They were legally man and wife. The next step, the waiting period, was the time when the families where Joseph's family would kind of either negotiate or they would get the dowry together and hand over the dowry. And in fact, there were two dowries. The first was called a moha, and this was how much his family would pay to Mary's family for her. It was a transaction. He was purchasing property. And another was called a matan, which was how much she would be given as a security in case he died. So it was a protection for her. And these dowries were handed over. And during this time, Joseph would prepare a home, and her family would prepare a massive feast, and they would usually last for about 7 days. And it was a big affair. You had to really prepare and save up. It was a huge cost. Lots of preparation. And then the bridegroom would then come. So we had the waiting period. And then the bridegroom would then come and collect his bride. And then there would be a wedding feast. And then they would consummate the marriage. So they were already married. Which just causes us to just think on that a little bit. So some traditions think that Joseph must have been very old. Who's heard that? That we think, oh, Joseph must have been an old guy. Who's heard that before? Who thinks Joseph was around 20? Who thinks Joseph was 30, 40, 50? We know that he wasn't around when Jesus died. And it's unlikely that he kind of saw any of Jesus' ministry. But the average age of death at that time was kind of in your 40s. That was kind of where you got to. That was a life expectancy was very, very low. And there are other reasons why other traditions think he must have been old. But there's no other indication that this marriage would have been anything other than a marriage between a young man in his late teens or early 20s and a young 14-year-old or so Mary. Who here is in your teens or your early 20s? Over there. Jeremy, you've got other people over here. This isn't some old bearded guy with not much to lose. Yeah. Who's already got an established kind of life. This is someone who is early on in their career and their life and has everything to lose. And so just imagine, here you are, you've just got married. You've handed over a significant investment. You've not been able to come together yet. And your new wife comes to you and says, oh, I'm pregnant. Okay. Standing in Mary's shoes, I can imagine that must have been one of the hardest things to do, not knowing how Joseph would take this mad story. I mean, who would believe this mad story? So I often wonder how that went down and whether she went through an intermediary. How did she, you know, send a little note to Joseph? Oh, by the way, I'm pregnant. And by the way, God did it. I mean, it sounds crazy, right? It simply says that she was found to be pregnant. But anyway, here we're talking about Joseph. So anyone in their right mind would not only consider what she was saying rubbish, but would certainly want to go out of their way to make sure that nobody would think that the child was his. But it says that Joseph took time to consider what to do. It says that he knew the law, which actually, when it says he knew the law, it wasn't the law about how to treat someone nicely. It was he knew the law which said that she should be dragged in front and publicly shamed. And in Deuteronomy, it's she should be stoned to death, which probably didn't happen in that day, but the equivalent of social shame and public disgrace would certainly, that was the law. But as a man who knew the law, but also didn't want to publicly disgrace her, but he was well within his rights to have her submitted to a public trial and to be shamed for it, so that he might be vindicated and actually receive compensation. Doing it quietly would have made people question. He must have got her pregnant and then abandoned her, right? Otherwise, he would have demanded his dowry back, right? Wow. But that's exactly what he intended to do. To do it quietly, to save her, the one who had so obviously offended against him, from public to disgrace. He was going to absorb the shame. And that's pretty incredible. Now imagine this for yourself. I know for me there have been times where I've had to represent the position or decision or of an organization I worked for that I actually thought was a bad idea and I thought would lead to relational difficulties or other things. Or when I've actually had to take responsibility for the actions of another or an employee. And people have been very unhappy with me. And it can be really hard when people think I'm responsible for something when I don't have the right to speak up and defend myself because I have an obligation to employment. It's tempting to just slip in little hints, you know, nudge, nudge, wink, wink. You know, there may have been something a little more to that. I can't really tell you what's going on there. This isn't really my decision. I was just towing the party line. But here we are. Joseph wasn't obligated. He could have been very clear and public about it, but he didn't have to absorb that shame. And for me, that's character. But interestingly, the passage said that he was only considering it. And then God enters the scene and tells Joseph not to be afraid to take her as his wife. Now, why did the angel of the Lord say that? Because he probably was thinking through his options, and one of those options was to take her as his wife. And he was afraid. This is not my son. What does this mean? What's going on? What's happening here? But interestingly, God says, don't be afraid. This is what's happened and why. She has conceived, and I did it. She will give birth to a son, and you will give him the name Jesus. And unlike the conversation with Mary, normally the one without the power, in which she had dialogue and question and answer, as we heard last week, and then she consented and said, let it be done. There was no conversation with Joseph, no dialogue. He was the one who had all the power in the relationship, but interestingly, he was the one who was told what to do. And he did it. He chose the better way, and not only that, he did it immediately. Despite knowing that there was no way to avoid the gossip, the slander, the reputational shame, and probably being excluded from positions in the synagogue or in society or from work, he chose the right way. He didn't choose the easy way. He chose the right way. And so Joseph aligned himself with Mary, and they became this kind of power couple, a young woman willingly taking on a responsibility that was certainly going to bring suffering, and a young man willing to join in with her, to be aligned to a scandal, to protect, to accept, to adopt, to train, and to provide for the family and for Jesus. He absorbed the shame that would have only been Mary's. Who's seen Willy Wonka in the Chocolate Factory? Or Charlie in the Chocolate Factory? Depending on your version. Because it doesn't sound to me like God did a Willy Wonka. When they chose the right thing to do, all of a sudden the bells went off and they inherited a chocolate factory complete with Oompa Loompas. No, it was pretty much as they expected. Shamed, on the run, at risk, alienated, becoming hunted refugees. And I sometimes wonder whether Joseph ever doubted the dream that he had. Did I read too much into that dream? Could I have that dream again, Lord? Could I, you know, just one more time, just to remind me how that went? Because I probably sure would have. Oh, and no wedding feast. So I had this random thought. As I researched, a number of commentators and writers suggested Mary didn't get her wedding feast because it would have been scandalous. And so I have nothing to base this on, really. But when we read the story of Jesus' first miracle, and you can go and look at that. I think it's in Luke. John, thanks. John 2, gosh. John chapter 2, Warren. So when we look at that first wedding feast, and I think about Mary missing out on her wedding feast, it suddenly starts to make a little bit of sense. Because it goes something like this. They're at a wedding feast. Jesus with his mum. They run out of wine. She says, they're out of wine. Jesus says, woman, why do you involve me? It's not yet my time. And just between Jesus saying that and Mary not even responding to that, but just turning to the servants and saying, do what he tells you to do, I suspect there might have been a bit of a mother stare. Colleen does this really well. A raised eyebrow that was asking, do you really want to go there, young man who deprived me of my wedding feast? Okay, so that is not fact. Don't quote me, but I've always wondered about that miracle, and I kind of, for me, it's like, oh, okay, there's a bit of history in that space there. Anyway, back to the message. Joseph not only took Mary as his wife, he adopted Jesus as his son. When a man named a child, that meant accepting that the child was fully his, with all the rights, the privileges, the protection, and the lineage that would have been for a natural-born son. Adoption was no ambiguous term. It was full. It was final. Jesus was adopted. Which is what we also are. And then Joseph nurtured and trained Jesus as a simple craftsman, a worker of wood and a worker of stone. As Jesus saw his father do, he did likewise. Jesus was provided a human father who had in some ways suffered ahead of him. No resentment, just an acceptance and diligent following through of his decision. And I often wonder, how could these two have made these decisions and these choices? Because of a revelation from God, is one. But because of hope, this long-waited-for hope for a Savior, that they were somehow being able to participate in this moment in history and time. Because of a promise of sins forgiven, of a world being saved, and of an ultimate future where God's rulership and authority and justice and peace are established. And what's interestingly is that Joseph, even though he stepped into this difficult space, as I said before, it was unlikely he probably ever got to see Jesus' ministry, the fruits of his labor, and his jumping into that. And that can be the same for us today, where God, we so want to hear and feel the results of what we do. I know I do. I like to see progress and see things happen. And often wonder if I'm investing in something that I know I'll never see the fruit of, how dedicated am I to that? And today we are still inside the story of Mary and Joseph, and we have reaped the benefits of their sacrifice and that of Jesus. In Joseph, we have a picture of both Jesus himself and of God, someone who is willing to enter into the mess and suffer shame and pain and ridicule and waiting to see what would happen. And the same God who called them to step into the unknown and into danger and shame in order to bring about his purposes and draw people to him is also calling you. And so here we are today. What is God doing around us? Are there people we know of who put themselves out there to stand up for others, even if it means being shamed by the world or even by fellow believers? Are there people that we could come alongside and align ourselves with and enter into that? Are there people around us who have less power than us that God has called to fight injustice? Are we willing to give up our rights and our power and humble ourselves to support someone who's trying to make a difference, to align ourselves to them and their cause, even if it means a loss of power for us? Are you being called to step out and do something difficult yourself, to stand up for those who are powerless? Or perhaps you feel powerless yourself, and you don't feel like you have the right skills or qualifications or power to do it yourself. Do you need allies to align with you and join you in that dangerous place? Are you being called to choose a better way? Not an easy way, but a better one. So as always, if you've been challenged today, and I know I have throughout this week preparing this, and even if you don't know why, or you sense something is going on, or you don't know what God might be saying to you, because no angel has turned up yet, or text message come through, then please reach out. You could talk within your small group if you're a part of one of those. You could call, email, or come and see Colleen or I, or Dan, or Abby, or Helena, or someone else that you trust here, or one of the elders. Because we would like to wait with you and discern with you. Because in the lieu of angels, God has created a community of faith, a family of faith, and we discern together and support each other. This is our safe space. And so we wait with Joseph as he waits for the birth of Jesus. And as he prays in the midst of fear, mixed with courage, mixed with conviction, like the young Adam who went up to the red-haired, tear-stained little girl surrounded by giants and took her hand and silently walked home with her. And I'm sure all of you could add your own story in that place. So as the musicians come up, let's pray. Let's stand and pray together. Father, as we reflect on how you entered into our story, we can't help but enter into the emotion and the fear and risks that your servants took. And Lord, we long to have that courage and that conviction to choose a better way. But Lord, this is a confused world with confusing messages, and we want to be sure that we are aligned to your will. Help us to discern your voice, as if an angel is standing before us. Lord, we thank you for providing us with a family of faith who can discern together and walk together. Help us as a community to know when to align ourselves with those less powerless, even when it comes at great risk. Help us to sense your spirit at work in the individuals within our family and to support those whom you have called to choose a better way. May your spirit come on us in power and with wisdom that we might face anything that comes our way. Amen.